The following tape is entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. It's narrated by Orson Welles and Hal Lindsey.
Behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and I saw one like a son of man. His head and his hair were white as snow, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. I looked, and behold, the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and every island fled away. And no more mountains were to be found. The first angel poured his bowl forth on the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men. The sea became like blood, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Hail and fire mixed with blood fell upon the earth, and the sun was allowed to scorch the men with fire. And I saw the spirits performing signs, to gather the kings of the world together for war in the place called Armageddon. John, the son of Zebedee and beloved disciple of Jesus, lived his last days on the island of Patmos. Here he experienced visions beyond his understanding, which he set down in the last book of the Bible, called the Apocalypse, or Book of Revelation. Many of the apocalyptic visions revealed to the disciple John are terrible indeed. 70% of all the prophecies written in the Bible have already been fulfilled. If the visions of the disciple John are truly prophetic, the remaining events are expected to be fulfilled in our lifetime. What are these perils which could mean the end of human life on planet Earth? Are they real or imagined? Are they a matter of historical coincidence or divine prophecy?
The prophets Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah all speak of a precise pattern of events that would come together just before the end of history and the great climatic war that would bring the Messiah. I'm Hal Lindsey, and I believe that what we're seeing in the world today is the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies written between 2,000 and 3,500 years ago. As the world staggers from one crisis to another, I believe we're racing on a countdown to the end of history as we know it. When we consider the prophecies of the Bible, it is important to realize that their meaning often becomes clear only after certain events have taken place. In a way, it's like a jigsaw puzzle that only makes sense after a key piece is in position, and that key has always been the rebirth of the state of Israel.
Behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. In 1948, after almost 2,000 years of being scattered throughout the world, the Israelis miraculously reestablished their state in Palestine. For believers throughout the world, Ezekiel's prophecy had been fulfilled, and the whole prophetic pattern began to fit together.
Then in 1967, a second key piece fell into position. It was predicted that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled, and then it would fall back into Jewish hands. During the Six-Day War in 1967, This prophecy was amazingly fulfilled when the Israelis captured the old city of Jerusalem, and the Jews were once again in sovereign control of the old city and the Wailing Wall.
It was not until the oil crisis of 1973 that the full meaning of Zechariah's prophecy was revealed. Zechariah spoke of Jerusalem as a burdensome stone and said, all the nations of the world will be gathered against it. With Jerusalem now in Israeli hands, we can see very clearly how this could happen. With the world running out of cheap fossil fuels, oil has become the most powerful economic weapon on earth. As alternative sources of power run out, everyone will become totally dependent on Middle East oil.
As the industrialized nations are brought to their knees by the power crises, the Arabs will use their political power to try and gain control of Jerusalem and the holy places. When they do this, Jerusalem will indeed become the burdensome stone prophesied by Zechariah, and all the nations of the world will become involved in the ensuing crisis, a crisis which will lead to the final battle of mankind in the valley called Armageddon. Is our planet truly in mortal peril? Can there really be any substance to all of those biblical prophecies? To answer these questions, we sought not the oft-stated position of the theologians, the Bible students, or the clergy, but rather carried our investigation into the clinical, sometimes atheistic, world of science. We asked the Nobel Prize-winning scientist, Dr. George Wald, his opinion as to the future of mankind.
The truth is that I am one of those scientists who finds it hard to see how the human race is to bring itself and bring the human enterprise much past the year 2000.
Speaking as a zoologist, I can't really look at mankind as anything other than one of the many different kinds of creatures that I've examined. And, of course, one thing one knows immediately, as a zoologist, is that the human species one day will become extinct. I just don't want people to feel that they're here forever, that man is in some way different from other species. He's not. In this respect, he is just another animal.
That was the voice of the internationally known zoologist, Dr. Desmond Morris. The public's reaction to these scientific opinions was unanimous.
I don't believe it. Emphatically not.
I don't see it happening in that way. I'm not a fatalist in that respect.
No. Well, I think the Earth has been here too long to all of a sudden just get up and just disappear.
Well, I think we'll go on living forever and ever.
Is it pride, conceit, or ignorance that makes us feel invincible before nature? What is it that gives us the idea that our time on Earth is infinite and without end?
Jesus Christ said that in the end times there would be all kinds of natural disturbances. He said they would increase in frequency and intensity, like the birth pangs of a woman when her child is about to be born. That's the key to the meaning and significance of all the natural disasters which are plaguing the world at an ever-increasing rate.
In spite of the dazzling achievements of 20th century technology, we are constantly reminded of how helpless and puny man is before the forces of nature. If seismic and meteorologic conditions were stable, we could probably find a way to cope with them. But the number of earthquakes, measuring over 7 on the Richter scale, have increased in each of the last 5 years. Recent earthquakes in Romania, Italy, China, the Philippines, and Guatemala have cost over 1 million lives. It's the same story with tornadoes, floods, and our changing climate. As we contemplate nature's growing offensive, the question arises, is there some significance to all this?
some deeper meaning? Could these be the birth pangs the prophet spoke of?
In Luke chapter 21, there are clear predictions of disturbances in space that will influence our atmosphere and change our weather patterns. We're even now seeing some of these things take place. It also predicted that men's hearts would fail them for fear of those things which are coming upon the world.
And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Scientists are now warning us of terrible dangers from outer space in 1982. In that year, Jupiter and all the other planets will be aligned on the same side of the sun.
Dr. John Gribben, astronomer and author of the book, The Jupiter Effect.
When this happens, they all pull together through gravity, producing a tidal influence on the sun and shaking up the surface of the sun, which makes the sun itself more active, produces sunspots, solar flares, and all the kinds of activity that we know the sun can produce, but more so. And when this happens, anything which is prone to earthquake activity, anything that's unstable, any volcanoes even that are sitting around waiting to be triggered into activity, they will be triggered.
Our current changing weather patterns, floods and earthquakes, were all predicted by the ancient Hebrew prophets. If we honestly examine the evidence, we cannot escape the inevitable conclusion that Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Jesus all predicted thousands of years ago exactly what is happening right now before our eyes. Another of the birth pangs is famine. In Revelation chapter 6, it says that a fourth part of mankind would be destroyed by famine and plague. As we look at the reality of our situation today, that is exactly what is happening.
There's always been famine and disease in the world, but never on today's scale. Throughout India, Asia, Africa, and South America, we can see the beginnings of the fulfillment of this terrible prophecy.
Conservatively, let's estimate that 5 million people starve to death annually. The actual estimates run between 2 and 20 million. I think 5 million is a very conservative estimate. Now, there are 365 days a year, so we divide 365 into 5 million, and that gives us, let's see, about 14,000 people per day starving to death, which means from the time that you come into this movie until the time you walk out, probably about 1,000 people starve to death.
That was Dr. Paul Ehrlich, author of The Population Bomb. His projections are corroborated by another scientist, Dr. William Paddock.
Because we do not know how to control population growth, the momentum towards tragedy is growing. There is no way to stop it. People must die.
Nobody likes to hear the brutal truth about famine. But according to the U.S. government figures, the demand for food in the world is already greater than the amount of food available. At the present time, there are 600 million people who are dangerously undernourished and 800 million living on less than 30 cents a day.
The human population is growing exponentially at the present time. I'm a little over 40 years old, and when I was born, there were 2 billion people. Now there are 4 billion people. In another 35 years or so, if we're lucky, there's going to be 8 billion people. But I don't think we're going to be lucky. I think we're going to have a huge die-off before we reach 8 billion people.
To most Americans and West Europeans, the thought of famine must seem a very remote possibility. But we do not live in isolation. And within a very short time, the problems of the Third World will concern us all. With the population monster breathing down the back of our necks, the specter of war looms ever larger.
Planet Earth is the last battlefield, and it is here that the final stages of history, as we know it, will be decided. In the Bible, we're told not only what will happen here, but when. The exact sequence of events that will occur is given in prophecy. Zechariah tells us that the soldiers who fight the last battle will have a most unusual way of dying. The flesh will be consumed off their bones, the eyes consumed out of their sockets, and the tongue consumed out of their mouths. But here's the amazing thing about his prophecy. He says that this will all occur before they can fall to the ground. That is an incredibly accurate description of a victim of an atomic attack.
From the throne issue flashes of lightning, and voices, and peals of thunder, and great hailstones, heavy as 100 pounds, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail. The sky vanished, and every mountain and island was removed from its place.
One of these incidences that indicates a nuclear holocaust is in Revelation chapter 8, where it speaks of John seeing something that looked to him like a meteor hitting the atmosphere, burning and flaming, and then hitting the earth. I believe he was describing accurately the exchange of intercontinental ballistic missiles, which look like a meteor when they re-enter the earth's atmosphere. The defense posture of the United States, as well as that of the Soviet Union, is heavily dependent upon these weapons. Their constant refinement and production are a daily fact. Dr. Wall said,
"When I began talking about these things in 1969, the stockpiles of nuclear weapons in the United States and the Soviet Union together made up the explosive equivalent of 15 tons of TNT for every man, woman, and child on the earth. You might think that enough, but already unknown to us, unknown even to most of the members of our government, we were already well into the next escalation. And at present, our nation, the United States, is making 3 hydrogen warheads per day."
The Honorable Joseph Wagner, Jr., United States Congressman.
"We're on an escalator. I don't know how, as long as the Russians are pursuing a buildup and greater military might to get off that escalator."
Dr. George Kistiakowsky, atomic scientist, Harvard University.
"And I'm very much a pessimist about the future, because I see no end to the arms race now underway, and so I think that time is very short, that unless something very drastic is done to improve the situation, we're headed toward nuclear war."
"The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate."
When Isaiah made this prophecy, pollution was unheard of. But now we know exactly what he was talking about. There's another prophecy in Daniel which says that in the end days, knowledge will increase. But this will not save man from destruction.
"As we take stock of our situation on planet Earth, there can be little question that our technology has advanced beyond our moral judgment of how to use it. For centuries, man has been raping the Earth without thought for the consequences. Now we are told that our natural resources will be exhausted by the year 2000. Where man will turn for alternatives, no one knows."
Isaiah said that man would be punished for polluting the earth, and everywhere we look on our beleaguered planet, there's evidence of his prophecy coming true.
"Our waters are now so polluted that they threaten the very air we breathe. It isn't generally realized that 80% of the oxygen we depend upon for respiration is created by the photosynthesis of algae in the upper levels of the ocean. Recent surveys have revealed that the amount of oil residue floating in those upper levels already exceeds the mass of all the algae. We cannot hide the fact that this could mean the end of all life on planet Earth. While oil residue is destroying the algae in our oceans, dozens of other poisons are working their way into our food chain. As the poison substances appear in our food, we've come to realize only too late the dangers that we have created for ourselves. Our generation is the first to have DDT in its liver, lead in its blood, mercury in its brain, asbestos in its lungs, and radioactive elements in its bones. If the average American was submitted to the U.S. Food and Drug Administration for sale as food, he or she would not pass government standards as being fit for human consumption. Perhaps the strangest thing about all this is the way in which man is assisting in the process of his own destruction. It's almost as if we had an unconscious desire to see the biblical prophecies fulfilled.
I feel that science can supply answers to most of the world's problems at present, the energy problem and feeding the masses of people. I think that that can be done by science.
I have a firm belief in the eventual use of the ocean to its full capacity for supplying food and other necessities of human existence on this planet.
Oh, I think some scientists will come up with some kind of pills or something to take that may solve the problem.
Pollution, famine, nuclear war. Man seems almost indifferent to the dangers ahead. In a world of growing atheism, is science the only hope for mankind?
I think it's folly to expect science to pull a rabbit out of the hat in the 11th hour to solve not only temporarily but for all time the food production problem.
Anyone who plans their future on the hope that science and technology is going to solve this problem is planning their future on nothing more than wishful thinking.
Modern man has been brought up to believe that science has the answers to his problems, but now he sees it has failed him. Without belief, without religious faith, where can man turn for salvation?
In John chapter 4, it says, "Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." For those who are aware of the biblical prophecies, the rising influence of Eastern gurus and their religions is yet another piece of the puzzle falling into place. So who are these gurus? What do they represent?
We asked Tal Brook, authority on occult religion and author of the book Lord of the Air. He told us of an East Indian guru who has thousands of followers convinced of his deity.
Sai Baba claims to be a messiah. He's absolutely unabashed about his claim that he's divinity in the flesh. He claims to be a Christ, the same as Krishna, the same as Ram. He claims to be the 10th incarnation of Vishnu, which is the Kalki avatar.
Sai Baba is little known outside of India. There are other gurus, however, who have immense followings throughout the world. One who has grown to great prominence is Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who has become the spiritual advisor to untold thousands from the Western world, as well as several entertainment personalities and a large group of their adoring fans.
One takes our attention to that inner region of bliss and fills the mind and heart with that bliss consciousness, comes out with more dynamic ability and more happiness, more love, more harmony. So this message of transcendental meditation is a message to incorporate harmony and peace in the value of dynamism of life. It was my master who gave me this ability to do this such great good to the world.
All over the world, we see a desperate spiritual hunger and self-styled messiahs offering us what they think we need. Already, some of these messiahs have led their followers to destruction.
There are critics who say
Why is Reverend Moon so involved in America's bicentennial? It is none of his business. Ladies and gentlemen, if there is illness in your home, do you not need a doctor from outside? If your home catches on fire, do you not need firefighters from outside? God has sent me to America in the role of a doctor, in the role of a firefighter. That is why I came to America. Someone must do something!
Everywhere that we look, we can see events falling into the prophetic pattern. As the world drifts towards economic and political crisis, many observers feel that conditions are ripe for the appearance of a world dictator, a man who will seem to offer a solution to all the world's problems.
I find a rising sense in this country of the imminence of some kind of military, political, authoritarianism, and I myself give it a good deal of belief.
That is Dr. Robert Nesbitt, sociologist at Columbia University. There's a distinct parallel between his views and the biblical prophecy of the appearance of the Antichrist. Many people think that because he is called the Antichrist, he will appear to be evil. But Satan's no fool. According to the prophets, he frequently comes as an angel of light. The Antichrist will appear to be a good man and will be accepted by the world, not just as a dictator, but as the very Messiah himself, the Savior of the world.
If fascism ever comes to the United States, it'll be called Americanism. And I think that if we are going to have a fascist, totalitarian type of government or ruler in this country, he is going to be someone who exemplifies almost perfectly. If fascism ever comes to the United States, it'll be called Americanism. And I think that if we are going to have a fascist, totalitarian type of government or ruler in this country, he is going to be someone who exemplifies almost perfectly what we think of as the traditional American character.
I believe this person the Bible calls the Antichrist, this potential world dictator, is alive right now. He is probably unaware of his future fatal role in the history and destiny of mankind. He'll be a good man, probably an agnostic humanitarian, and Satan will give him great intelligence, which he will use to come up with the answers to the big problems that face the human race. The Antichrist will gain control through economic means. There's a prophecy in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, that says he will cause everyone to swear allegiance to him and then receive a number. No one will be able to buy, sell, hold a job without this number. Now stop and think about this for a minute. When in history could this prophecy have ever been fulfilled until today?
The computer particularly lends itself to dictatorship. It's a wonderful instrument. The essence of any form of authoritarian or dictatorial government is surely to get the main facets of life under central control.
That's the voice of Peter Hamilton, computer security expert.
The computer works on numbers. We already have a number. I'm sure you do. I have a number in my bank. I think that we have other numbers on our passports and so on. I think eventually we will have one overall number. Perhaps it'll be the first part of the numerical code, which will identify us, and we shall be known eventually by these numbers. The press, the power, the services, the police, the records, and industry as a whole, obedient to a central authority. and whoever controlled that would surely control the country.
Computer technology has arrived on the scene at exactly the same point in history when all the other prophecies are coming together. There's one important point, however. How will we recognize the Antichrist when he arrives on the scene? The scriptures give us an important clue.
Let him who hath understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and the number is 666.
For centuries, scholars and numerologists have puzzled over this prophecy. Symbolically, six is said to be the number of man in the scripture, and a triad, or three, is the number of God. When you triple six, it is the symbol of a man making himself God.
No one will really know who he is until the Antichrist receives a mortal head wound from which he will appear to be raised from the dead. It is this dramatic event that will thrust him upon the stage of history. The whole world will be mesmerized by what appears to be a great miracle. And for all I know, it may be a miracle, only it will be done by the power of Satan.
And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. John Kennedy, Robert Kennedy, Martin Luther King. Three traumatic political assassinations. It's not difficult to imagine the effect if a prominent leader were to be struck down and then raised from the dead. The impact would be incredible. According to the book of Revelation, this is exactly how the Antichrist will come to power.
The biggest question, I think, that people are asking today is how will we know that we're in the end times? How will we know that we're in the days that lead to the coming of the Messiah and to the great Holocaust that's to precede it?
The book of Revelations focuses on a 7-year period of history which will culminate in the Holocaust of Armageddon. But before the 7-year countdown can begin, there are definite political alignments that the prophets mention and which we should examine in closer detail. According to the prophet Ezekiel, shortly after the restoration of the Jewish people in the land of Israel, a deadly enemy will arise to its uttermost north. In the light of the rise of Russia as a world power, Ezekiel's prophecy is incredible. It coincides almost exactly with the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And it is totally accurate in regard to Russian ambitions in the Middle East.
Soviet objectives in the Middle East are to increase their geopolitical influence, to tighten their stranglehold on the oil supply of the West, to have access to the warm water ports to which they have always aspired, and to be able to complete the encirclement of communist China.
Those are the words of Admiral Zumwalt, former Chief of Naval Operations, United States Navy.
In a detailed and graphic description, John tells us that in the end times, the Chinese will bring an army of 200 million men across the Euphrates River and into the Middle East. Military sources now estimate the size of the People's Army as 200 million men under arms, the exact figure predicted in Revelations. Could all this be coincidence? Or did the ancient prophets know more than we do today?
We have now identified three of the four great power blocks that will be involved in the events leading to Armageddon. This leaves us to discover the fourth entity, the Confederation of the Ten Nations, that will be led by the Antichrist.
In one of the most dramatic passages in the Old Testament, Daniel had a vision of four beasts emerging from the sea. Each beast represented a great empire of the future, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. He was told that each of these would rise and fall, but then out of the remnants of the Roman Empire, a 10-nation confederacy would emerge, and this revival of the Roman Empire would be led by the Antichrist. As we have seen, Jerusalem is the key to the future of mankind. Ever since the Israelis captured it in 1967, we have had a perpetual crisis in the Middle East. This fulfillment of the prophecies displaced Arabs who had dwelt in Palestine for centuries. The Jews will never be convinced that they should leave the land that God gave to their forefathers. The Arabs are equally implacable in their unwillingness to accept the Israeli occupation of what they consider to be their land. It has become a matter of national honor and religious duty to drive out the Israelis.
According to Daniel, the Middle East crisis will escalate to the point where the peace of the whole world will be threatened. At this crucial moment in history, the Antichrist will appear. As leader of the 10-nation confederation, he will sign a mutual defense pact with Israel. We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. These are the words of Isaiah, who said that Israel will sign a pact with the Antichrist. This will be the beginning of the end.
But then, without warning, the war that everyone has been dreading will erupt in the Middle East. Seeking to take advantage of their dominant economic position, the Arabs will attack the state of Israel. As the forces of East and West move into the Middle East, the stage will be set for the final battle of history, the confrontation man has been dreading for centuries, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Armageddon. Let all the men of the war draw near. Let them come up. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision.
After hearing all of these things, you're probably saying, what's the use of going on? There's no hope. Let me assure you that there is a great hope. The same prophets who predicted hundreds of events down through history without error also predicted the coming of the Messiah who would deliver man both spiritually and physically. More than 300 specific prophecies spoke of the Messiah's first coming as the spiritual deliverer. In this role, the Messiah would deliver all who believe in him from alienation from God. The Messiah would do this by taking man's guilt and bearing his penalty of death for breaking God's laws. All 300 prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All who believe in him are brought into a forever relationship with God. They're given forgiveness for breaking God's laws, peace of mind, new direction in life, and are promised a physical deliverance from before the seven awful years of Holocaust we've just described. There are even more prophecies, however, which foretell the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. He will return at the end of the Holocaust and establish a new world order from the remains of our ravaged earth. There'll be no more sorrow, no more injustice, no more tears. There's truly a new world coming, and it's coming very soon.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This generation shall not pass till all these things take place. Truly, I say unto you, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away.
It says in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men, yet with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here's an exact description of what happened and why, and written 750 years before it happened. Why did he die? Because all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Now that doesn't mean that we're evil men lying in the gutter, necessarily. But what it does mean is that every human being has gone his own independent way. And none of us, no matter how hard we try or how sincerely we may hope to do so, can ever keep God's law well enough to be accepted with him. You see, God requires and has to, because of his character, perfection. So no matter how hard we go to church, no matter how hard we try to be good, we can never be good enough for God to accept. There was only one remedy that God could give, and that was to come into this world himself and become a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and to take all of the judgment that was due each one of us for breaking his law and falling short of his standards, take the judgment for that upon himself in our place. And that's why we say he died for you and for me. But he did that in order that justice could be upheld and perfectly paid and met. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, in our place, he perfectly paid the penalty for everything you would ever do that fell short of God's standard. And that's why it says in Isaiah, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Why? Because he took it upon himself, and then God judged him in our place. Now, once that has been done, God is perfectly free to forgive anyone who will simply receive this as a gift and say, Lord, I accept your pardon. That's the only way God can save a man, because any other way would give credit to you. And God says that that would mar the whole thing, because no man can ever qualify. If you do anything that gives merit to you, then you must qualify on your own merit. And that means you must be perfect. Now, that's why the law of Moses was given in the beginning, and most people never realize that. Why were the Ten Commandments given? The Ten Commandments were given to show how good we would have to be if we were going to earn salvation ourselves. The Sermon on the Mount was simply Jesus showing what the Ten Commandments had always meant. When he said, you've heard it taught by those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you look after a woman in your look after a woman with lust, you committed adultery in your heart already. Well, was he making a new law? No, he was just showing what the old law of thou shalt not commit adultery meant. It didn't just mean not committing adultery actually, it meant committing adultery in your thoughts. Now, I've never met a man who would tell me honestly he hadn't broken the law by that standard. Well, I hadn't had a few, but they had another problem. Well, I guarantee I've broken it. And he said, you've heard it taught by those of old, thou shalt not murder. But I say that if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of being judged for murder. In other words, he says that God looks at the motives of your heart as well as your outward behavior. And so if we are going to come to God and have a relationship with Him, and we're going to come by our own efforts, we're even going to try to help God forgive us, then he says, I'm sorry, the standard is my law. Keep it perfectly without ever breaking it once. Any takers? It's absurd. That's why Jesus Christ came. The iniquity of us all was put on him. And he loved you so much that he was willing to pay for it himself. And now all he requires is that a man in the quiet of his heart ask him to come into his life and to forgive him, to bring a pardon that has already been paid. And then he gives us, in that moment, in a miracle, he gives us a new spiritual life, which gives us a desire to want to follow God, and more importantly, gives us an understanding and an ability to know God on a personal basis. It's a miracle that God does. I can't explain it. I can't tell you how it happened. I can just tell you it has happened to me, and it's happened to everyone who's ever placed personal faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, nothing's real as far as God is concerned. So in these critical days of history, as I close in prayer, I'd like to just urge you, if you don't know where you stand with God, to just pray quietly in your own heart, and just ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive you for not measuring up to God's standards, and just thank Him for His forgiveness. And just tell Him you want to give Him the right to come into your life and make it pleasing to God. From that moment on, you're in God's family, and your relationship with God no longer depends on you, it depends on God, because He says, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. See, He holds on to us. Most people say, well, if I really committed my life to Christ, I couldn't hold out. Don't ever lose that thought, if that's what you're thinking. Most Christians forget it. Yeah, if you believe in Jesus Christ, I'll guarantee you that you can't hold out. You're not supposed to. Cleaning up your life and making you a better person is God's job, not yours. And so when you become a Christian, you're forgiven everything, past, present, and future, at the beginning. And then He begins to change your heart and make you have power to combat your temptations. And He is the one who changes our life. If we could change it ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus Christ. So don't let that hold you back. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for these hours in which we're living in history. And we pray for all of those who are in these critical times and do not have the certainty of knowing You. I pray for that one right now who doesn't know that he's forgiven, doesn't know that Jesus Christ is in his life. He doesn't know You, Father, as a real person. May he simply pray this prayer with me in the quiet of his heart. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying for my sins. I ask You to come into my life right now. Forgive my sins. Thank You for the pardon. Lord Jesus, I give You the right to begin to change my life. Please make it pleasing to Your Father and to You. Father, may the one that just prayed that prayer not look for some strange emotion, but You give them a quiet assurance that You keep Your word, and it depends upon Your promise, which You can't break. Give them assurance and faith, and bring them to a fellowship of others who know You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Father, I believe you. Jesus, I receive you. Holy Spirit, I now free you. Creating me new life.
Father, I believe you. Jesus, I receive you.
Jesus, who was crucified, is still both Lord and Christ, Messiah, and there is salvation in no one else. So repent and return to God so He can cleanse away your sins. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has this life, and he who does not have the Son does not have this life. So confess Him as Christ and Lord of your life. Be born again and receive that life from Him.